Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Let me encourage you to find a place if you haven't already. It's time for us to begin, and we're trying to help you find a place a little closer to the front, so as folks come in maybe a little bit later through the morning, they'll be able to find a spot. Let me encourage you to find a worship bulletin, and as you're getting a seat, notice that there are announcements and things like that that are all going on back through the end of the worship bulletin, and then some reminders about it, prayer needs and those kinds of things. And maybe after I've mumbled for a couple of more minutes, people will be in here, right? If you're a guest today, we want to say welcome, and it's good to have some family members home and then other folks that are visiting with us from time to time. And we want to say welcome, and we're glad that you're here. We want to encourage you to find one of those cards that is in the seat back pocket that's close by, and fill that out, drop it in the offering plate a little bit later this morning. And as it's being passed, our intention is not to try to make guilt you into giving or anything like that, but it's to give you an opportunity if you desire to do that, but also so that you can have a place to put that little card and so that we can know that you're here. And on Wednesday morning, we'll pray for you. And then if there are other things that we might be able to do to minister to you or encourage you, please feel free to write that. If you have some requests or something like that, write that on that card, place it in the offering plate, and as the Lord is our helper, we will try to do that, okay? So that's an opportunity for you to communicate with us, and hopefully for us to respond well to you. It's a normal day. We'll be meeting again this evening at 6 for a time of singing and worship together. We'll recap some of the teaching from the morning and then spend some time praying together. And there are lots of things for us to be connecting about and praying over. And so I look forward to seeing you this evening again. It's a great sociological experiment to see what happens when you don't give the back seats to Baptists. And you have formed a really cool-looking U with a gaping hole in the middle right close to the preacher. So I don't know what that says about your heart, but I hope you'll repent. I'm so glad you're here. And it's such a joy to have the Lord's Day, isn't it? To call us back and realign our hearts and get refocused on places that are of value and worth and weight and glory. And after a weekend and a week sometimes of great challenges, it's good to be able to be together on the Lord's Day. So we're thankful for that. And I'm glad to see you and to be able to worship together with you. Let me encourage you, if you would, to stand together with me and take your worship bulletin and find on the front there the text from Psalm 95, which this morning we'll be singing from this text in our first hymn this morning. And so as we're looking together at this call to worship and God calling us together as His people to bow before Him and to recognize His glory, let's read this text and then we'll ask Him for His help. Would you join me, please? Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. In the heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Would you join me as we pray together and ask for God's help as we worship Him? Oh God, we bow before You and we thank You for the Scripture that reminds us that You alone are God. And immediately we are aware of the tendency of our own hearts to fashion other false gods out of things and people and events and so forth. And so we pray that You will forgive us for doing that, and that You will help us. And we praise You and thank You that You have given us eyes to see that You alone are the one true God. Surely it is only by Your Spirit that anyone can say that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we do so this morning to the praise and glory of God the Father, who has called us to Himself and who has conquered our hearts and brought us into the light so that we might see, and given us hearts of flesh that we might respond to You. And this morning, our gathering is that response. We have heard You call us to gather to worship You, and this we desire to do, O God. But we recognize that, again, this we can do only by Your help. And so we pray for Your Holy Spirit to be both strengthening and helping us individually and among us corporately as the body of Christ this morning, as we desire to worship You in spirit and in truth. Open our mouths now to sing to You with hearts that recognize Your greatness and Your worthiness, and encourage us in singing to one another, and let us hear others confessing these great truths and be reminded of their truth. We ask for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Worth, our King beyond. Find there at the bottom of page 3 a reminder of the gospel and this from the Psalms to remind us that in the Old Testament people were saved in exactly the same way that they're saved in the New Testament, in looking to God for mercy. And the psalmist there cries, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord our God. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." God does mark iniquity. But if that's where we're left, we can't stand before Him. He does mark iniquity. And because of that, it's impossible for us to stand in His presence. But God also offers mercy and forgiveness. And so this reminder of the gospel that the scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament have never called us to earn forgiveness from God, but to look to Him for forgiveness because He is merciful to those who will bow before Him. And so remember this morning the gospel message that there is mercy in Christ and forgiveness for your sin. If anyone today is a sinner, there's hope for you in Christ. Let's bow our heads together for a moment and look to Christ to redeem us, to forgive us of our sin, and to provide for us what we could never provide for ourselves, the righteousness of God. Oh God, if our only hope was to try to stand before You as sinners and try to come up with some reason for You to accept us, we would be crushed. But You are the God who saves. Praise and glory and honor to the God of mercy and grace who forgives sinners and provides for us the very righteousness that You demand through Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior of sinners. We praise You and thank You for this good gift and pray that You would grant us help to believe it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together again.
Out of the depths I cry to you. Lord, hear my voice of pleading. Bend down your gracious ear, I pray. Your humble servant heeding. If you remember each misdeed, and of each thought and word take heed, who can remain before you? Only by grace alone. Your pardon is a gift of love. Your grace alone must save us. Our works will not remove our guilt. The strictest life would fail us. None in human merit boast, but let us own the Holy Ghost, for He alone can change us. Only by grace alone. Sins and so our woes, His grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows. Most need it soundeth. Our kind and faithful shepherd He, who will set all His people free from all their sins.
Morning. We continue reading in Esther, so if you would turn to the book of Esther, and an easy way to find Esther is get to the middle of your Bible, Psalms, or and then back up a couple of books. We're in Esther. If you want to use our pew, I don't know why we call them pew Bibles. We don't sit in pews, but our chair Bibles. When you buy them, you're buying pew Bibles. We never ask if you could use them with chairs. Page 414 in our pew Bibles. We are in chapter 8, and if you've missed a Sunday or two, then I would encourage you to go back and catch up with us. Esther's, as I said a couple of weeks ago, Esther's a great book just to remind us in a world that we live in that seems to be coming apart. And I'm sure if you know the story of Esther, she was sure her world's coming apart too. But God's sovereign. He's in total control. Our pastor says there's not a molecule in the universe that He's not sovereign over. And we see in the book of Esther that events that we would we would be amazed if we didn't know what was going to happen. If we hadn't read it before, first time you read Esther, it's like, wow, God really can do unusual things, and He can. So let's read Esther, beginning in chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman. Now, notice now Esther's the queen. It's interesting. He gave to Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off the signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. Just stop there again. If you haven't read this, you won't understand what's going on, but it's looking pretty bad right now for the Jews because the king had given an edict that they were to be destroyed. We don't understand this time because you think, well, the king could just take it back, but no, it wasn't quite that way. So let's continue. Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing to his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." Uh-oh. He's already given an edict for the Jews to be wiped out, and it can't be revoked. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, and on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, and he sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city together and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the province of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was a gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Wow, what a turnaround. As we said, God is in control. Well, there's more to that story coming. So, as I said a couple of weeks ago, you can read ahead if you want. Okay. Let's turn to the time of prayer. And I'll voice our prayers. If you'll just pray along quietly with me, I would appreciate that. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this book of Esther that we're reading through. God, we thank you for the encouragement that this book gives us, that our God is a powerful God, that he is in control, that he's sovereign, and when the world seems to be coming apart, he does his bidding, independent of what men plan and what men might even think. And Father, who could have ever guessed what would happen here? And Father, in our world the same way, who could know what the future holds? But we certainly know that you're in control, and we have that confidence that whatever you allow and whatever you plan will come to pass. And we know that you're faithful, and we depend completely on you and no other wealth or armies or whatever for our ultimate security. We thank you that you are faithful and that we can depend on you to protect your people. Father, we thank you for providing for us. We live in affluence, and we take it for granted most of the time. We thank you that we have a very pleasant place to meet and worship here in this facility. We thank you that most of us are have other necessities of life that are taken care of, and then we have many, many more things than that. You shower your blessings on us, and Father, help us to respond in several ways to your blessings. First of all, to recognize it and to be thankful to you. Second of all, use your blessings to share the salvation that you provide through your Son Jesus, and help us to minister to those around us and use our blessings to bless them. Father, we do thank you for this church body, for the ministry that we have one to another. I thank you for brothers and sisters who love one another and take care of one another. I pray that this church is being known and will continue to be known as a church that, first of all, ministers to those in the house and then provides ministry to those outside as well. Help us to be gracious and willing to share what you blessed us with. Father, we ask you this morning to protect missionaries around the world. In particular, we ask that you'd be with Ted and Laura as they serve in the Middle East. Father, they've had to already move from their intended base to another location. We pray that you'll continue to protect them. Father, we pray that as many, many refugees move around that part of the world, that you'll give them opportunity to share the love of Christ and the salvation and forgiveness that Christ offers to them. Father, we do pray for churches in our area here in Auburn and Opelika. And this morning, we want to lift up Parkway Baptist Church and their minister, Jeff Redmond. Pray that they would be about the business of lifting up Jesus this morning, that there would be hundreds of people there who truly worship in spirit, and that Jesus would be honored and glorified. Father, we do thank you for the Founders Ministry and for the ministry that that group has given not only to us but to many over the years. And we pray for the leadership. We pray that you'd continue to bless that Founders Ministry as they attempt to lead people and churches back to their roots in terms of your sovereignty and your grace. Father, we do lift up our politicians this morning. We lift up Senator Shelby, and we ask that you would work in his heart and in his mind, give him the convictions of truth and give him courage. And we pray that you would protect him as he leads us in this state. Lord, in our church governing, we pray that you would be with our elders, Paul and Stan, give them wisdom. And Father, we pray for the deacons, and we pray that you would raise up men who would serve as deacons in this body, serve in the area of ministry, serve in the area of sharing the gospel. Father, we thank you for the men you've given us, and we ask that you would continue to raise up men to serve in these capacities. Father, we do thank you for the opportunities you give us in many ways, and in particular, we thank you for the English as a second language opportunities we have at Frank Brown each week. We pray that you would open up the hearts of those people who come there not only to learn English, but to develop relationships with our brothers and sisters so that they might see and feel and experience directly the love of Christ. Father, we ask you to give us wisdom in terms of our own plans for mission. And Father, we're not sure where we're headed next, but we know that you are, and we pray for wisdom in that area. Father, be with us this morning as we take our tithes and offerings. Father, let everyone give with a cheerful heart. Father, no one giving out of any sense of duty or any sense of guilt. And Father, may you use these gifts to glorify your Son and to spread the forgiveness and the salvation that you offer through Jesus. We ask that you'd be with Paul as he brings us the word this morning. Continue to bless us by your Spirit through his lips. And we praise and thank you for all of these things in the powerful, righteous, and holy name of Jesus. Amen.
Holy, holy, holy.
merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Please be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me take a minute to say thank you to John Lanier for preaching last week in my absence. He picked up a difficult passage and went well with it. So I'm grateful for his faithfulness to God's Word to hold that forth to you this week. In the first portion of that chapter, as John pointed out last week, there's a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The glory of the Old Covenant and the glory, the surpassing glory of the New Covenant. And there is that recognition of the goodness of the purposes of God and the intentions of God. In the Old Covenant, Paul is not bad-mouthing or diminishing the Old Covenant in any sense. Sometimes when we are trying to say something good about ourselves or about something, the way we do that is by diminishing something else in comparison in order to make ourselves or something look better. Rather than doing that, Paul exalts the Old Covenant. And John pointed out several ways in which the glory of the Old Covenant is manifested. One of those, again, would be as God gave the law, He was expressing the beauties and the glories and the majesty of His own character. He was, in giving the law and saying this, He was saying, this is who I am. And so as I've called you to be holy, even as I'm holy, this is the pattern of life. This is the righteousness to which you're called and by which you're to live. And so then, much more majestic is the glory and the honor of the new covenant, which actually then produces or works that character of God out in us. The old covenant and the provisions that it made could only point and say, this is what you ought to be. It could not remedy the moral deficiencies that are in each of us. And so then we see the beauty and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in that it performs in us and transforms us into that which God has called us to be. And then today in the text that's before us, Paul will express another contrast and express between a people whose hearts are veiled, whose eyes are blinded, they cannot see, and he'll contrast that with those who, by the mercies of God, have new hearts and new eyes. And so I want us to think about that as we read, beginning in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the Word of God. And as we look into this text together today, I'd like for you to consider the reality that if you insist on approaching God on your own terms, that you will die, that there is only death as the end of that. But in turning to the Lord, there is life, And God gives to us a new heart so that we can then be enabled to follow after Him. And He gives us new eyes so that we can gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very reflection of the glory of God. We talk a lot about being satisfied in Christ, but I would say that you can't be satisfied in Christ unless you gaze at Him. To be satisfied in Him is an idea that finds its fruitfulness or filling out by gazing at Him. And so we want to think about some of those things and then make some very practical application about how we can know if this has happened. How we can check our own hearts, as it were, for this kind of activity as we're finishing up this morning. So in looking at this, I've already explained some of the first part of the chapter, and then that there's a contrast going on in the second part of the chapter as Paul compares those whose hearts are veiled with those whose hearts are unveiled. And first of all, I'd like for you to notice in the first few verses, beginning in verse 12, an example of approaching God apart from His terms. So as Paul talks about this idea of approaching God by the means of the old covenant, he seems to be responding to a teaching that's going on in Corinth as folks have come into town, so-called apostles, so men who have been so-called sent by God, and they're trying to call people to approach God in terms of the old covenant, to see the law, to keep the law, to obey the law, to be good Jews. And Paul is wrestling with that teaching and calling it out into the light. Now, in doing so, he refers to an event in the life of Moses that's recorded in Exodus 34, and it's worth our turning back there to read. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that actually we're going to begin in Exodus 33, and you'll find that on page 73 of the Pew Bible. And if you're inclined, I'd invite you to turn back to Exodus 33. While you're turning there, just for a little bit of context, the Jews are at Mount Sinai. They've been delivered from Egypt. They've gone out to Mount Sinai where Moses has gone up onto the mountain and received the Ten Commandments of God from God. But in the meantime, the people have decided that God's terms are too long. Moses has been on the mountain for a long time, and they're afraid maybe he's not coming back or he's been killed. And so they begin to think in their own terms again. They form a golden calf out of their jewelry, and they're dancing around this calf and worshiping the calf. And even Aaron, Moses' brother, has said, "Behold the calf, the God who has brought you out of Egypt." Moses comes back down from the mountain, sees this, and in his anger throws the tablets down and breaks them open or into pieces. And then after that, Moses has pleaded with God. He's asked God for mercy and for forgiveness on behalf of the people. And God has then said, "I'm going to send you to another place, but I'll not go with you." And you'll remember that Moses cries out to God and said, "God, how will we be able to go to this place if you don't go with us?" The very mark of being the people of God is the presence of God. And so, please don't send us someplace that you're not going with us. And then Moses also asks God, "Show me your glory. Show me your face." And in Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 18, God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place beside or by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by you, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And then going on down into chapter 34, verse 29. In the meantime, Moses has gone back up onto Mount Sinai. He has received the Ten Commandments again on tablets. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with them, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. This again is God's word, and I might say, just as we're turning back to 2 Corinthians, where we're going to be working now verse by verse, see how Paul respects the Old Testament scriptures as he's using the Old Testament, this account in Old Testament history, as an example or an illustration of what he's trying to communicate about the message and the gospel ministry that he had among the people in Corinth. And he's pointing out an example of a people who are trying to approach God on their terms, and he's reminding them of the validity of his message of the new covenant and the way that God has said that the people can approach him. And he's saying, if you approach God on your own terms, like these false teachers are trying to tell you to do, you will die. And you will be set apart from God. And so we need to hear that ringing in our ears. Another picture that I'd like for you to have ringing in your memory as we're thinking through this is God's saying to Moses, no one can look on my face and live. No one can be in the presence of my full glory and survive it. And just keep that in your back memories of your mind as we're pressing on through the rest of this text. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as he talks about Moses putting a veil over his face again, after he did that last week, and you heard about that some, but he's mentioning it again here in verse 12. Why did Moses put a veil over his face? There are a couple of reasons, I think. The first of those we learned in Exodus 34, and that was because the people were afraid. They saw the shining of Moses' face and reflected in it the glory of God, and a people who were consistently, stubbornly rebellious and stiff-necked and refusing to obey God and not wanting to submit to the law of God were afraid of that. And so they wanted some distance between them and who and what they were and Moses, who reflected to them who and what God is. And it's interesting again that Moses could go into the very presence of God to receive this word from God, but the people didn't even want to be in the presence of Moses, in a sense, as he reflected the glory of God. And so I think a part of this veil process was that the people simply were afraid. That's implied in chapter 3, verse 7. And they didn't want to be around the glory of God because of the ongoing rebellion that their lives bear out. But then secondly, I think that they were also... Paul was illustrating the temporary nature of the old covenant. As Paul is reminding them about Moses putting this veil over his face, then he seems to add something to the text. As he says, look at verse 13, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now, that wasn't in the text that we read in Exodus 34, was it? So what's wrong with Paul? Can he not remember the account? Does he get his scripture wrong? Is he trying to fluff something up? Is he adding to the Word of God? Well, no. What Paul is doing is interpreting. He's looking at an Old Testament reality and an account, and then he's interpreting and helping us to understand what happened with Moses in the veil. And he's calling these folks who are listening to him to realize that as Moses covered his face to keep them from gazing at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, he's saying the people then should have realized that this was not a covenant that would accomplish what they needed. That even as it began, it was something that was fading, or that it was going to come to an end, or it was something that was pointing to something else. And so Paul's telling them, rather than listening to these folks who come to you and are calling you back to the conditions of the old covenant, realize that the old covenant was never an end in itself, but it was always pointing to something that was coming later down the line. Something that would actually remedy the moral deficiencies that the old covenant was pointing out in you. And so rather than someone giving you a set of terms from the past that would to try to approach God, that should have been pointing you to the future. And so Paul's saying Moses, even in covering his face, was saying, this is not the end. This glory even of receiving the old covenant from God is not the end. It is pointing to something that's coming. And so Paul is saying God's plan was never the old covenant, and now he's working with plan B, but his plan was always to provide something that would remedy what the old covenant points out as being deficient. And so Paul's message, rather than being deficient, is one of hope, and it's one about which they are very open. That's why he starts by saying, because we have this hope, we're very bold. He's very open in broadcasting the hope of the gospel. He's very confident that the gospel is the remedy for the death and the decay that the old covenant could only reveal instead of remedying. So he's saying that you should be reading all these Old Testament things, not as the end, but reading them with new covenant lenses, as it were. They should have been able to see those old covenant things and seen the Messiah as the fulfillment. But he goes on saying in verse 14, their minds were hardened. And even to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. So when Paul's using this language, he's pointing out the fact that they should have been seeing Christ, but in their rejection of Christ as the Messiah, their hearts remain hardened and darkened, and their minds have no understanding. That word hardened reminds me of what we see going on today in dementia. It's an increasing insensibility. It's an increasing loss of awareness of the reality of something. And I'm not saying that the Old Testament Jews or the people that Paul was talking about in his day were suffering from dementia. I'm saying they had a spiritual dementia, that their hearts simply could not perceive the things that God was doing. And as a result of that, Paul describes them now as those who have the veils over their hearts. And he's trying to tell them there is no amount of rule keeping that will remove the veil. It's what John was telling you last week. And the text tells you again that only in Christ is this taken away. Only in His provision for us do we find rescue from death and hell. These are the terms. And there are no other terms by which you might approach God and find in Him and from Him a heart that's alive to spiritual things and eyes that can see and understand. Now, I want us to kind of press on down through this just with a little simple point of application. Paul is not simply defending his methods or his ministry. He's fighting for the gospel. And so when you hear us preaching and teaching and trying to kind of dig down into some more thorny theological knots, we're not just trying to prove that we're really smart. We're wrestling for the gospel. We're wrestling for the only message that brings life to dead sinners. And that's why the theology of the gospel needs to be wrestled for and defended and upheld and proclaimed. Because when theological drift comes about precise things like this, when theological drift comes, it always corrupts the gospel in the end. I think. In my opinion, when theological drift comes in terms of precision about Christ and who He is and what He's done, the gospel is always corrupted. So the very nature of the gospel is at stake for Paul here. Now, so he's giving up a picture and saying, if you try to come to God on your own terms, you're going to die. But now let me give you a picture of what happens when you come to God on His terms. Secondly, a graphic picture of what happens when we come to God on His terms. Look at verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, and the language he uses there in both the Old and the New Testament is the language of repentance and coming to God to have a right relationship with Him restored. In one Old Testament text, in Deuteronomy, the people of God are described as returning to the Lord your God and obeying His voice. In the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Scriptures say, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Here's important. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Same word. Turned to God to obey His voice. Turned from idols to worship and serve the one living and true God. And so the language he uses here is the language of conversion, when the heart is changed and when the eyes are opened. And that's what's being described in verses 16 and 17. God gives us a new heart and enables us. Look there as he says, the veil is removed. And in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now again, what in the world is Paul talking about? Is he trying to confuse us about the persons of the Trinity when he says the Lord is the Spirit? And at the end of the day, again, why should you care, right? Is this just complicated stuff that preachers feel good about themselves if they can explain? You know? No. This is the gospel. See, if Paul just says in verse 17, or let me back up into 16. If he says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, and where the Lord is, there is freedom. If he had said it that way, someone, because of the teaching going on in Corinth, may have thought he had said, when you turn back to the Lord of the old covenant, and you start keeping the rules, then there is freedom. And that is not what Paul is saying. That would not be a reflection of what takes place in the new covenant. And it wouldn't be a reflection of the remedy that God had prescribed to change their hearts and open their eyes. And he's saying here that this conversion that takes place is a work of the Spirit, that it is a spiritual work of the Lord. That's what's being communicated in verse 17. That it is a work of God's Spirit to transform our hearts and to change us from the inside out. We can talk about that some more late tonight, more technically if you want to, if you have other questions, but that's what Paul's communicating in that little phrase. And as you think about it, any of you could have figured that out, okay? It doesn't take super smart preacher people to do that. Because you know that no place in the New Testament does the Bible say, come to the Spirit and be saved. So Paul's not confusing Jesus with the Spirit. He's saying the spiritual work of the Lord through the Holy Spirit. Because notice at the end of verse 17, or in verse 17, he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So through the Spirit, God is producing these things. The Lord who met with Moses is understood to be the Lord Christ. And He is the one who through the Spirit, as promised in Old Testament prophecy, is coming to change the hearts of the people. Paul's not returning to the Old Covenant. He's talking about a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he's regarding Jesus now with spiritual eyes instead of the way that he used to. See, I think Paul probably thought about Jesus before his conversion as a Jew who just did really badly. And as a result, he went to the cross because he was a blasphemer. And because he broke God's law. And he deserved to die a horrific, cursed death on the cross. That's the way Paul thought about Jesus before, when he regarded Him according to the flesh. But Paul says later in 2 Corinthians, I no longer regard Christ according to the flesh, but I now see with eyes of faith. That Jesus didn't go to the cross because He was a blasphemer, but because I am a blasphemer. That Jesus didn't go to the cross because He was a lawbreaker, but because I'm a lawbreaker. that He didn't go there to absorb some penalty that He had earned, but to absorb the penalty that I deserve. And that is the work of the Spirit that transformed Paul's thinking about Christ. And if you have that thinking today about Christ, it is because of the Spirit's work in you as well. That is looking upon Christ with eyes of faith. That is what it means to be set free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. To no longer look at Him with eyes of flesh and think that if I can do enough to make God happy with me, then maybe I can sneak into heaven. But is to look on Him as the one who has supremely satisfied God in every respect on my behalf so that I may be considered righteous before God. It is that work of the Spirit in us that Paul is describing and that Christ has provided for us through His death on the cross. He sets us free from any kind of covenant obligation to earn acceptance with God by our obedience. Instead, we're set free from condemnation. And also, we're set free from our inability to serve Him and to obey Him. And next, notice that God gives us new eyes and guides us. Verse 18. Now, before we read this, can I get you to hearken back to Exodus 33? No one can see the face of God. No one can gaze on Him and live. But we all, Paul is not just talking about himself and other apostles. He is talking about everyone who is a recipient of these new covenant blessings. We all, verse 18, beholding with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. It says we've been given eyes to be able to gaze upon the glory of God. And it's this glory of God that we see that is transforming us into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And again, he talks about the spiritual nature of what's being provided. But and I think I put this in your notes. When Paul says, we all with unveiled face, that's a one-time action. But beholding the glory and being transformed are both ongoing experiences. And so God saves you at some point in your life, and then from that point on, for the rest of your life, you are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. I think that I've kind of settled in thinking about that in a couple of ways. It's an encouragement to me to remember that it is one degree of glory to another. It's a little bit at a time. So it is a lifelong process and a path that we're on. But it is also the promise that we will go from one degree of glory, that beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ, seeing Christ as the Savior whom we desire and bowing to Him in repentance and faith, and the glory that He's going to transform us into His very image, not deify us, but He's going to perfect us at the end. So He who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And so there is this confident sense of moving forward because of what Christ has done, who has transformed us, given us hearts to obey Him, and given us eyes to see Him. Now, how can I know if such a thing has happened? Or how can I know if I'm making progress in being transformed? Let's take all this and say, so where do I stand in the reality of these things in my life? Is this my experience? Well, I have two questions for you, and they come from chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. So his message is not, he's not setting himself forth as someone important, but he's setting forth Christ. And so the message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord with ourselves, excuse me, as your servants for Jesus' sake. So I think those are two pretty good ways to examine our own hearts this morning. Do you submit to Jesus as Lord? Now, anyone, including the demons, can intellectually confess that Jesus is Lord. But no one can confess in the heart and be transformed apart from the Spirit of God. And so if you belong to Christ, and if spiritually God has changed your heart, then you will experiencing the movement of your heart towards submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. And this is where I think the rubber really hits the road. Isn't it easy for us to look back at these Old Testament folks and say, for crying out loud, you had the Ten Commandments on stone, like written right in front of you, and Moses, who had just come out of God's presence, and you still don't want to obey God? What is up with you people? I don't understand that. If I had that kind of experience, I'm telling you, I would walk after Christ. Don't we say that today? That's precisely the kind of thing we say. But then at the same time, out of our mouths, we'll say to God, you don't have any right to tell me who I can marry. You don't have any right to tell me how I can live my life sexually. You don't have the right to tell me about what I can put in my mouth. You don't have the right to talk to me about the way I spend my time or my money. You don't have the right to tell me that I have to do this or do that. I'm free. Well, would you take your Bibles and turn over to Galatians with me for just a minute? It's just a little bit over to the right if you're in a pew Bible. I don't know the page number, but from 2 Corinthians, it's just to the right. And I want us to look at Galatians chapter 5 just for a moment, beginning in verse 16. And I'm just going to read. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And, you know, and again, we might say, see, so I'm free. I can do what I want. But the gospel was never intended to just provide us freedom to do whatever we want. The gospel was intended to provide us freedom to be able to do what God wants, and let us want the same thing at the end of the day. So, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgy, and in case he missed anything, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm saying that if you want to deal with God on your own terms, you will die. You'll not inherit the kingdom. But, verse 22, don't you love the buts of Scripture? But, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if you really want to wrestle with this question, do I submit to Jesus as Lord? I would say this is a good place to start. And to do some self-examination. A second question that you can ask yourself is, do you serve others for Jesus' sake? Paul is, again, wrestling with a group of false teachers who have come into Corinth and who have been abusing the sheep. And Paul is quick to point out, we've never lorded anything over you. All we have ever done is to serve you. And if anyone would have ever had, humanly speaking, a right to be served, I think it would have been the Apostle Paul. Man of God that he was, and servant of God that he was. And yet he said, my whole desire is to be a servant to you for Christ's sake. And so I would just ask simply to say, in our lives, do we find ourselves as serving others for Jesus' sake? It's a good place of self-examination. Am I more characterized by selfishness or by serving others? Now, I'm not going to stop there. I want you to go back with me to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. Because in some circles, what we would do is load you up with lots of rules to keep so that you can look like Jesus is Lord. and lots of service opportunities this week. So if you want to look like a real Christian, if you weren't at My Jerusalem yesterday, then we're going to give you makeup work this week. Okay? And you make 12 visits, and you carry groceries to the food bank, and find a cat and rescue it out of a tree. And then you can feel good about your relationship with Christ. And that's what we can tend to do. And so I don't want to leave you there. This is where I want to leave you. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is God's work in your hearts, brothers and sisters. And so when you see the place in your life where you can say, boy, that is not the fruit of the Spirit, and I need to be changed at that point in my life, then we run to Christ and ask Him to rescue us. Lord Jesus, You died to rescue me from this sin. And I'm asking You to set me free so that I can obey You in this area of my life. Lord Jesus, You have perfectly satisfied the Father on my behalf, and I'm thankful that I don't have to earn anything from Him. And I'm so thankful that I want to be more like You. I want to look like You in this area of my life. Will You, by the power of Your Spirit, transform me by Your grace for Your glory alone? And that's the kind of stuff that needs to be going on in our lives every day. Every day we're needing to be rescued. And Jesus is a faithful rescuer of sinners. All right? Let's pray together. Take just a moment, if you would, perhaps to think about application to your own heart, reflection. Oh God, how we need to be rescued. And we thank You that You have not just given us the list of responsibilities and left us alone to try to somehow crawl up to them. We thank You that Jesus Christ is a faithful Redeemer and that He has been raised from the dead as proof that He has done everything necessary to satisfy Your demands, Your righteous demands of the law, and that He has given us His Spirit now who enables us to walk after You in joyful obedience, because we want to have the image of Christ, and Your design is for the image of Christ to be stamped on us. We praise You and thank You that we can gaze upon You, Your glory reflected in the person of Jesus Christ. We praise You and thank You that You have given us Your Spirit. And we praise You and thank You that we can have great hope that You are at work in us, transforming us little by little. Help us not to reduce Christianity to less than it is. And help us not miss the transforming work that You desire to do in our hearts, even this moment. Perhaps saving some, perhaps calling some to be convicted about sin that needs to be dealt with, perhaps encouraging one who has become afraid that they will never make any progress or that they never have. Oh, help them today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I think that time spent before the supper is perceived as time to get myself worthy to receive it. You know, get your repenting done, get your praying done, catch up, so that then you can take the supper. That's not what this is about. The supper is the capstone to our time together to remind us that if you're still wobbly in a sense, this gives you something concrete to hold in your hand to remind you that Jesus' body was broken and His blood was shed so that you might be forgiven of sin. And that as you take it, you are by faith saying, I need the forgiveness that only Christ can provide. I need the righteousness that only Jesus can give. And I need the provision that He makes for me through His Spirit that is possible because He died and was raised again. And so this is what we celebrate as we celebrate the supper. And so if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and have been baptized and you're in a right relationship with your church, then I invite you to come and express your faith as we pass the supper. If some men will come and help me, please. So when Jesus took the bread and He broke it, He said, this is My body broken for you. And this reminds us that His provision for us is real. And so we take it and we eat it, and we do this as often as we take it in remembrance of Him. Father, we thank You that these promises are not for some people in a faraway place or for people who don't have real life problems. They're for us and for the real sin that we struggle with and for the real desire that we have to walk with You and to be useful to Your kingdom and to serve people and to honor You and just to have hope this week. And so we thank You for the good provision You make for us through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Jesus gave his disciples a picture of what was coming, the provision of his shed blood on the cross, when he says, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant, my blood of the new covenant, and it is poured out for you. So do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And Father, by taking this cup, we, together with those apostles, proclaim your death as our hope, your resurrection as our resurrection, your provision as our provision, your righteousness as our righteousness. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified by your people, and that we would be encouraged and strengthened by your word and your gospel for walking after you in faith this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can place those cups in the little cup holders in front of you there on the seats. And let me ask you to stand with me, please. And we will sing of God's good gospel provision for us in Christ.
I once was lost in darkest night and thought I knew the way. The friend that promised joy and life and led me to a grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse. As I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked out on my helpless knee and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath
his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. As you go this morning, encourage one another in a time of fellowship, and we will gather at 11:15 for Bible study. All right, God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,